Well, hey, it's great to be back together. My name's Chris Rivera. I'm the student pastor here. I'd actually love to ask one of my students to come up here and help read scripture for today. Avery Parada, if you haven't met her before, she is literally the goat of the students. And I don't say that to say I don't like any other students, but I mean, you would be hard-pressed to find students that have a bigger heart for service. She's on the student leadership team. She does literally anything that we need her to do and ask her to do, and all the things that she doesn't have to do, but she does to be helpful. She's awesome. So
this is Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave him my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thanks. Here, you grab a seat. Everybody give her a hand. Great job. It was a big mood shift from a really chipper intro to I hate my toil under the sun, but I'll pray us in. Jesus, thank you for your word. God, our daily responsibilities of life, some of those might be distracting us even in this moment. God, our toil and the seemingly never-ending part of it is something that can really draw us away from you unless we realize that there can be purpose in our day-to-day life because of you. God, our work and our labor can have meaning if we know that the work for our salvation is finished and only then, God. So help that to just be clear. God, I cannot do through clever words or a punctual delivery what can only be done by the Holy Spirit. God, it is your power. It is your job to move people. And so God has asked that you would do that in this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, hey, this is my job, but I love it. And I use that conjunction for a reason, but I love it. Because jobs tend to be something that can be kind of hard to love. Right. In fact, I would say right off the bat, when I say the words toil or labor, your gut reaction to those is probably no. It's Sunday, Chris. I don't actually want to think about work right now. But I would argue that you need a good theology of work. You do. It's central to your daily life. And I would say there's probably no faster way to hate your life than to start getting caught up and lost and kind of hateful over all of your daily jobs and responsibilities. Amen. Nothing will make you sadder faster. But just to catch back up, if you were here last week, you heard Solomon's conclusion, his conclusion on the ultimate meaning of life under the sun, right? It's death. And if death is truly the end, here's what he said: I hated life because what's done under the sun is grievous to me. That's words like a burden. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind. If death is the end, it's to be hated above all things. And he's going to extend that argument today, right? He's going to extend it because if you're just going to die and be forgotten and life has no overall point, like in an ultimate scheme of things, well, then life has no daily point. That's the jump that he's going to make. This is where your philosophy, your worldview, actually meets your daily experiences, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. If in your concept of life is I'm just going to die one day and it doesn't matter how I'm going to live because I'm just going to be forgotten and it's pointless, then everything you do in your day-to-day life and labor was then also pointless, right? You're laboring just to die like a decade later than everybody else. That's the point that he's going to make today. So let's crack open this text again. Let's see how we can break this up. I think that you can split this passage pretty nicely into two kind of chunks. 18 through 23 is pointless toil under the sun. And then 24 through 26 is joyful toil for the Lord. But starting in verse 18, I hated all of my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I've toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So when he says toil here, he does mean his literal job. He's used it so far as this struggle to find meaning in life, but here he has in view his daily responsibilities, right? Literally what it took to be king of Jerusalem. That's where we're going to get our work theology from, right? And I want to pause there for a moment, because how can I get a theology of my work from what Solomon concludes about being the king? In what way can being a king relate to my job as a teacher, as an electrician, as a stay-at-home parent, as somebody in the military? What does his conclusion about the pointlessness of toil and labor, how does that apply to me? Well, let's think about it, right? What are the temptations that we face in our work life, regardless of what job you have? If you're a believer, what are the temptations you face? What do you seek in your job that ultimately, like Solomon says, is a dead-end street? I think many of us look for security in our jobs. We need to be in the green, right? As long as our income is bigger than our expenses, well, then I'm going to be okay. Then I'm going to have an okay life. And so you obsess over dollars and over bills and over bank accounts, not because you don't need food and water, but because you think that your life depends upon your employment. And that's a scary place to be. I don't know if any of you have been unemployed recently, but if your work theology is just that I need it to survive, and this is going to give me what I need to be secure, your work theology falls apart when you get laid off, or when you get injured, or when you get disabled. Sometimes we look for significance in our jobs. Man, you will work overtime. You'll fly across the world, all for that new prefix to your title. You'll climb the corporate ladder at any cost. Doesn't matter who I have to step on, because I need to be somebody. Finally, somebody will respect me. Finally, my wife will be impressed by the amount of money that I make. And that falls apart because your value is coming from the opinion of your coworkers. That theology of work falls apart when people don't see your labor. And you'll notice it because you get bitter. And then many of us look for satisfaction. Because whenever I make that sale, or whenever I clock out for the day, I've fulfilled my purpose. If I've done a good job, it was a good day because I did what was expected. Work went well, so my day is good, so I'm good. But if work goes bad, then I'm bad, and I don't have any worth. And then your theology of work falls apart because you're not succeeding, right? And if you're like me, you do all three of these things every day of your life. I don't say that to bemoan it, but being in ministry is a very weird feeling where when I drop the ball at my job, it's not just me and my job, it's people's faiths. And it's this big, weird burden on my heart of like, man, I am really tempted to find significance in the way that I speak, to find significance in what a bunch of teenagers think about me or whether or not they think I'm good at sports in school. It is a very weird situation, but I feel it a lot. So let me ask you, of those are the temptations of work in general that I think we all face, who could understand that better than a king? Who could understand it better than King Solomon? What job could ever give you a better sense of security? What job could ever promise you more significance? What job could ever give you a false sense of satisfaction? So when Solomon says, hey, the toil of being a king who has everything in the world is vanity, then that means the toil of any job, just for the sake of working, is also vanity. Solomon's literally on top of the world. He succeeded more than anybody else before him at his job. He said it himself. And he's realized that working and just trying really hard and building a name for yourself will only take you so far. Labor eventually comes to an end. There's a man, his name is Edmund Hillary, if you know anything about him. He's a British World War II vet. He was pretty talented at what he did, but after the war, he became a mountaineer. He got obsessed with it. He made multiple trips. He actually befriended some locals in Tibet, and you might remember him as the first person to ever top Mount Everest, 1953. He got to be on top of the mountain for like 15 minutes because it was way too cold and they had to leave. But what he said on top of the mountain is it's this. He says, I looked across the valley towards the other great peak, Makalu, and I mentally worked out a route about how it could be climbed. It showed me that even though I was standing on top of the world, this couldn't be the end of everything. I was still looking for a satisfying challenge. If your life is all about success and toil and acquiring things, you will eventually reach the top. Think Jeff Bezos. Think Bill Gates. Think about people that have all the money in the world. And what are they looking for? Something else to toil over. Something else to pour my life and my energy into. They keep accumulating things beyond the point where it makes any difference in their life because they need it to feel significant. There's got to be some other mountain. There's got to be some kind of legacy that I can build. And so what does Solomon say? What does he say as the man on top of the world? Wisdom won't satisfy me. Pleasure will not satisfy me. I'm just going to die in the end, and there's nothing that I can take with me. None of my accomplishments will actually circumvent my death. But maybe, just maybe, my work will be significant based on what I leave behind. I can't take it with me, but maybe if I leave enough behind, I might be forgotten, but maybe my successor can succeed where I failed. Maybe the next generation can make my name great. But what's the reality of life under the sun? It's in verse 19. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Who knows? Yet he will be the master over all that I've toiled for. Your hard work cannot prolong your life by a minute, and your hard work can't guarantee anything for your descendants either. The only guarantee is death. And I know that that's a sobering thing to think about. That doesn't mean you don't care about setting your children up well. That is that you cannot control that. That it can change in a moment. Did you know that the average person in the United States leaves behind $50,000 or less in inheritance? And even if you're in the minority that makes a little bit more, the average will is exhausted in less than 3 years. 3 years. 5 decades in the workforce for your child to spend it before the Olympics can happen twice, right? But Solomon's pointing out, it's even worse than useless because you could do it all right. You could leave behind millions just for your kid to be a fool and blow it. And it applies to every job. You can build the company from the ground up by the works of your own hands just for the next CEO to come in and screw it up. You can start the arts program at the school just for the next teacher to lose funding. And then this is hard to say, but you can spend your entire life raising a child just for them to turn their back on you later. And so listen to Solomon's wisdom. He says, if you're laboring in the workforce, if you're laboring in the home, if you're laboring in society, because you think that somehow you can guarantee meaning for yourself or a legacy for yourself, it's a dead end street. You're literally breaking your back for something you can't guarantee. And when he comes to that realization, what does he feel? Hatred. You begin to hate it. Right? Verse 20, he says, despair. Let's read it. He says, so I turned about and I gave my heart up to despair. Like literally I'm pacing in place. I don't know what to do. And I allow myself to be overcome by the despair over all of the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by somebody who didn't toil for it. And that's also vanity and a great evil. He says, if I can't bring the fruits of my labor with me, and the fruits of my labor that I leave behind can be squandered, of what's the point of laboring in the first place? I'm grinding all of these wheels for nothing. My success can't satisfy me. It can't guarantee success for the person that comes after me. I can't live through them. And I want to pump the brakes there for a minute. Because of personal toil for a sense of meaning under the sun is vanity, doing it all for yourself. Vicarious toiling is vanity as well. And what do I mean by that? We see it all of the time. Many of you had this relationship with your parents. You know the temptation of this. Sometimes people will spend their entire life trying to find meaning in a sport or a career or a name, and they fail because their quest for fulfillment in XYZ will come up dry for them. And so instead of, you know, realizing that that's not the point of their life, they just turn to the next generation. They turn to their successor. Let me bank all of my meaning on their success. I'm going to have significance in the end if they can succeed where I failed. You hear it all the time. Oh, I was going to play college ball, but, you know, I tore my rotator cuff. I was playing a pickup game with Babe Ruth, and but now I push my son so hard that he can't look me in the face because he's going to succeed in sports where I couldn't, right? Some of you have that kind of relationship with people. Oh, you know, I really dropped the ball raising my kids, but maybe if I just insert myself enough into my children's family, then maybe my grandkids will have some of my wisdom. Maybe then people will look at me and say, actually, you did know what you were doing, right? Or maybe it's financial. I lived in poverty my entire life growing up, and I thought that, wow, if I just go get good grades, my mom said, that's the only way. That's the only way you're ever gonna make it. That's the only way you're gonna escape. That's the only way you're gonna be happy, is if you go to school and you do good and you make the scholarships, then my family's finally gonna have a success story. Finally, one of my descendants can change it. That was the kind of relationship that I had with my mother. And so hopefully you're noticing that vicarious toil is really just selfishness in disguise. Because what's the reality? They might be wise or a fool. They might not have an athletic bone in their body. School might not be something that they're gifted at. They might decide they don't want to have children. They might not be able to have children. And then you realize that you couldn't guarantee a thing, that the people who outlive you cannot give you meaning either. And it's also true if you live selflessly. Notice what Solomon said. You can do all of the things right, man. You can save all of the money. You can do it all with their best interests in mind without being selfish. You can toil with practical wisdom and decision-making. You can toil with all of the knowledge and education that you could ever acquire. You can do it with the skill of an expert. And you can end up leaving it to somebody who doesn't deserve it and has no respect for what you did for them. And that's not just meaningless vanity, he says. It's also a great evil. It's one of the cruel injustices of life just plain under this sun. And if that's what you're building your life on, that realization will plunge you into despair, just like it did for Solomon. And the irony of this, the thing that I remembered when I was studying, is that Solomon is literally in the act of squandering his own father's kingdom. He's sitting here worried about it, and he's actually doing it himself. 1 Chronicles 28, David assembles all of his officials, his commanders, the stewards. He's giving them plans for what to do after his death. He had wanted to build a temple for God, but God said there was too much blood on his hands, so he's forbidden from it. And so he gives this speech, the speech about the future. And he says that God is going to specifically choose Solomon to inherit everything. The future kingdom's gonna come through him. He's gonna be the chosen king. It's gonna be on him to lead. And so he's speaking with experience when he says this, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now. For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary, so be strong and do it." You see, David was a man of profound faith, but he also was intimately aware of failure and how devastating it could be. So when he turns to Solomon, he's talking about what matters. David knew what mattered. Son, life under the sun is pointless. Give your whole heart and your mind and your life to the plans and purposes that God has for you. That is the only way you can live the way God intended you to live, Solomon. I promise. I don't care about my name. I care about God's name. I don't care about my kingdom. I care about God's kingdom. And I pray that every father in this room instills that in their children. It's the only message worth passing on. But even having King David, the man after God's own heart, as your father, does not guarantee that a successor will do everything right. You could be King David and your son can be Solomon, okay? And so I hope that that's not just a warning, but also a little bit of relief that it is not in your hands. You cannot control everything that they do. And Solomon does drop the ball. By the time he reaches Ecclesiastes, what's happened? 1 Kings 11, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And it specifically mentions his father, as the heart of David his father had been. He wasn't the right successor. He blows it. And so when Solomon says, you cannot bank your life on your career, you cannot bank your life on the descendants that come after you, he is speaking from experience. You can toil every day of your life to try to leave behind some kind of financial legacy or some kind of social impact or familial dynasty, and it might not even last a single generation because your job will never accomplish giving you meaning, period. The irony keeps going. Solomon's own son does exactly what he's worried about. It's so funny, right? It's prophetic, the things that he's saying here, because his son Rehoboam is going to realize his worst fears. Rehoboam abandons the wisdom of his father. He builds golden calves in Bethel, like he hasn't read it before, because he just clearly thought it was worth repeating from the results of that story. And he ends up splitting the kingdom of Israel into two. And for the rest of the time, they cannot get along with each other. And it ends up weakening them enough to be captured by other people and go into exile. And so Solomon's conclusion that hard work, that succession can't guarantee your future is true. So let's keep going. Let's keep going from here. Solomon repeats his main question, the question that he asked all the way back, chapter 1 and 3. Remember, he's on this quest to find meaning under the sun, and he's going to explain that labor is not the answer. Verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? What does he get? All of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation, and even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. And it's not just true for kings. It's true for us when we try to find meaning in our careers. What do we get for that? Full sorrow every day of your life. Hatred for your labor because you're having to work just to stay alive. The inability to experience any kind of lasting rest. Yikes, right? Triple threat. Sound like a good time to any of y'all? Anyone? Because you can call now and you get all three for $29.99, right? But here's the warning, church. Here's the warning. You will inevitably hate your job. You will, if you're looking to it for your meaning. You'll begin to resent the fact that you even need money to live. You won't even be able to sleep at night because the thought of going to work tomorrow bums you out. And it's not because you're not making enough money. It's not because you would feel any different at another job. It's not because you're not getting the promotion. It's because work has been cursed. Work has been specifically cursed. God, in his mercy, I would argue, God has cursed work under this sun forever so that you might depend on him, so that you would learn to depend on him instead of your labor. The reason that we idolize or hate our toil so naturally is because it's been broken by the fall. He has designed it in such a way that if you begin to look for purpose in the mindless drudgery of a 9-to-5, you will come up empty. That's in the beginning. It's in Genesis. If you go back to the beginning, God's purpose for work was good. His plan was that man would enjoy his work and toil and labor. Those were not bad words in the garden because they brought glory to God. Genesis 2:15, some people call this the mandate of man. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Adam and Eve had jobs, and those jobs were supposed to bring them joy. It brought them joy as they glorified the Lord. And sure, you can argue, you know, pain-free children, as many as I want, is a pretty great job, right? Pretty easy. Where's the application for that? Sign me up. I'll put in my resume, right? But they actually had joy as they worked the ground. They had joy as farmers, planting and watering, which is not a very fun job, if you ask me. But why did it give them joy? Because they knew it was a God-given gift to them for their good. They were able to enjoy the things that they did in their toil because they knew God had given it to them to enjoy. It's important. God is showing Adam the world that he has created. Genesis 1:29. His point is that, hey, I made this entire planet for you to enjoy. I made every fruit for your food. I made every fish in the sea and every bird in the sky for your dominion. It is all for you to be fruitful and enjoy a life as you learn to glorify me. Labor used to be sinless and joyful. But before the first generation of mankind can come and go, the very first one, not even his successor, before the first man can come and go, they find their joy somewhere else. They think that they can get meaning from somebody else's hand or from their own hand instead of the hand of God. And so in his mercy, God curses their labor. Why? So that Adam will not find fulfillment in his job apart from the Lord anymore. That's why he did it. Every time he worked after that point, it was to remind him of what he had when he was living with God. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If that doesn't sound like Ecclesiastes, I don't know what does, right? I hope you're seeing the connection here. As Solomon is experiencing the fullness of this curse, and so will us if we think our job can give us fulfillment apart from God. It's pointless toil under the sun. What do we get according to the curse? Daily pain until you turn back into dust. Work for the sake of work sucks on purpose. It sucks on purpose so that mankind might look to him instead of the fruit of their own labor. And so what do we do? What do we do with this? At this point, you might be tempted to put in your 2 weeks notice, right? Work is futile, bro. I'm gonna go be a hermit and do it like, what's his name? Henry David Thoreau. Or he, Walden, if you've ever read it, he abandons society. I'm going to rise above the system. I'm going to live out in the woods, be a self-sustaining man. That's what it means to be a man. Society's just keeping me oppressed. I don't need money. But you could stop working every day for the rest of your life. But it's not your job's fault that you feel meaningless. It's not. You could change careers as many times as you want to. The reason that you have that existential dread and that hatred for the monotony of your day-to-day responsibilities is because in some way you're approaching it like your life depends on it. Whatever way that might be, you're looking in it for something it cannot give you. So what do we need? Not to quit our jobs, but to have the right theology of work, to put work into its correct perspective, lest we end up hateful and despairing. So thank God this is not the end of this passage. This is not the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, because for the very first time in this book, we're going to get a ray of sunshine. Maybe not sunshine, because under the sun is like a negative thing in this book, but we're going to get a glimmer of hope, right? Solomon's conclusion to fear the Lord, that's the point of life, is to live in a relationship with the Lord. It is a hard pivot in this next couple of verses. So hard of a pivot, it's going to seem like a contradiction. But we're going to see what Solomon actually believes. This quest for life under the sun, this endless quest that's doomed to fail, there's actually an alternative. There's actually a way to enjoy your daily life. There is a world in which your labor, whatever you are doing, can actually bring you some joy. There's a way to toil day to day with a sense of meaning and purpose, like it matters, the things that you're doing. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw, if you'll repeat this for me, is from the hand of God. Will you repeat that for me? From the hand of God. That's the secret. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? So here's his question, right? Who is the man that can take every toil in life and enjoy it? It's the one who connects his labor and his daily responsibilities and his joy to the hand of God. It's the person who looks at everything in their life, every circumstance, every job, every relationship, every class that they're taking, every child, every dollar, and they understand that my lot that I have, whatever it may be, large or little, has been given to me providentially from the hand of God. That is where the joy starts. You can have joy and satisfaction in your daily toil only in the presence of God. That's what the verse said. If you attempt to live apart from him, if you look for it, look in it for something it can't give you, you will inevitably hate it, even if you became king of the world. There's no way to enjoy this life without knowing the life maker. He says that there's nothing better. There is literally nothing better. Literally, there is nothing more joyful in your day-to-day life than when you treat everything like it's been given to you from God. So he's not saying, man, eat and drink up, you're dying eventually. No, he's saying, be content. Be content with what God has given you from his own hand. When you realize that everything that you have is just temporary, it doesn't give you into despair. It lets you actually enjoy your life for what it is. When you're not looking for something it can't give you, then you can actually finally enjoy it. He says this phrase that there's nothing better. He says it 4 times in the book. And every single time he's talking about being content and satisfied with the toil of your daily life that God has given you. He repeats it often. You are never more joyful than when you're content and living in sync with God's purposes for you. And I think content is a very key word there. If you look at 26, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. So what's given to you when you live out of God's hand? What is given to you? Wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Notice what he does not say. Money, an upper middle class house, obedient children, a successful career, a lasting legacy. Those are not guaranteed. Solomon has explained that in detail, but what do you get? What do you get when you're content with what the Lord has given you? Lasting joy, wisdom for the decisions of your day-to-day life, knowledge of the truth of your meaning, and joy and purpose. In other words, the reality of death does not make you hate your toil. It lets you enjoy it while you can because you know that death is not the end. When you know that the labor that actually mattered has been finished, all of a sudden I can work in freedom. Because when my hope is no longer in my life or my career or living vicariously through other people, I can actually put my work in the right perspective. And that's why Christians, as believers, are actually expected and commanded to be good workers in Scripture. There's a great theology of work in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but specifically in chapter 6, you're going to see a little bit of it in our benediction. But God essentially says, you can honor God in various stages and positions in life, whether you're the young man or the elder, whether you're the boss or the employee, the servant or the master, the rich man, the poor man, as you serve and honor each other with love and contentment with what you have from God. And we've quoted this several times so far, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all for the glory of God. Christians are actually free to do good works, because they know that their meaning does not hang on how well they can toil. It actually frees you. So yes, believers should be the people that show up to work and work hard. Not because they want man's approval, but because they know that they're going to give an account one day. They know that God is paying attention to the way that I make my daily decisions at my job and my labor and my heart. Because man will forget me, but God will not. He won't. And all of a sudden, when you believe that, else every day at work matters. Everything that you do matters. Monday is not just Monday, because you know that God cares about the things that you do every single day, every hour, every minute, every second. And so, yes, you should be known for integrity and trustworthiness and reliability because you have work in its proper place. You can enjoy it because it is not your ultimate joy. You're supposed to be the example of that. And so the last question, it's begging the question, right? How do I do this? How do I get this perspective? That's what I want. I want wisdom and knowledge and joy. What must I do for that? I want to live like my work has meaning without finding my meaning in it. How do I do that? Well, it is simple, but just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. Look again at verse 26. If you want God to give you joy in your toil, it goes to people who please him. Big red flag. You get it only if you please God, because if you're a sinner, what do you get in this passage? God gives you an endless business of gathering and collecting that you don't even get to keep in the end. Big yikes, because I'm a sinner. I'm the sinner. Notice, the sinner does not chance upon this business. He doesn't get endless toil just because of some bad circumstances. No, he gets the endless business of gathering and collecting because God has given it to him on purpose. And why did he give it to him? As punishment for his sin. The sin is the one who is under the curse, anyone under the curse from Genesis 3. Someone who is unable to enjoy your work in the right light. And get plenty of unbelievers who can find security and satisfaction and significance in their jobs to an extent, but none of them will ever enjoy God's purposes in it. They literally spiritually cannot. They just gather and collect. Are there any English teachers in the room? Anybody? Any teachers at all? Maybe there's more teachers. Maybe if you remember English, look at the grammar there. What is the sinner gathering and collecting? What's the direct object of those verbs? There isn't one. There's none. He's collecting nothing. A sinner's endless business produces nothing. Isn't that heartbreaking? A lifetime of toiling and gathering and collecting a whole bunch of nothing. Vapor. So let me make this final point as I round these bases. Your response to this passage, it should not be, okay, got you. Please God. I can do that. I will go work very, very hard and I will please the Lord. Okay, when you hear that there's no meaning to your daily life and your daily job and your daily responsibilities unless you are pleasing in the eyes of God, a big red alarm should be going off in your head. Because if I slap you on the knee, say, all right, man, go out there, please the Lord, and don't sin, by the way, because you'll lose everything. You'll give it to somebody that did a good job. If that was my encouragement to you, you should boo me off of the stage because you won't make it home. You and I cannot please God on our own. Do not think that if you just labor harder, God will finally be okay with you. That is legalism. You won't even get to go to sleep tonight before that fails you. Instead, this passage should be bringing us to our knees, to cause us to remember the labor that was finished on our behalf. Because Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is impossible. Not just hard, it's impossible to please him. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You cannot please the Lord without faith in Jesus. You can toil the rest of your life as hard as you can with all wisdom and knowledge and skill to please God on your own, and the wages for that labor will be death. Hopefully you haven't forgotten already. Galatians 6, he says, the Lord will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who does to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Without faith, you are doing the hard work of planting and sowing in vain without Jesus. And so if the guarantee of your eternal life or your meaning in your day-to-day life, or you think that you can please God on your own, your eyes should be immediately turning to the only man who has ever lived a life that is pleasing to God, Jesus Christ. It was only him. There is no way to please him apart from believing in Jesus. We should think about the man from Matthew 3:17 at his baptism when the skies opened and God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You should be setting your hopes on Jesus, the Jesus from John 8. He was talking about the authority to forgive sins. He gets denied by the Pharisees and he says this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Why? Because he who sent me is with me and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always, at every moment of his life. So church, how can you and I be restored? How can we actually enjoy our day-to-day life? How can we actually glorify God in our day-to-day toil? How can we please him? By believing in the man who pleased God with his entire life and died in our place. And so hear the word of God this morning. More labor is not the answer. You cannot earn God's favor and you will be toiling for nothing. Believe in Jesus. And when you do, the circumstances of your life might not change. Your position at your job might not change. Your income level might not change. It might actually all get worse. But what will you have? Wisdom, knowledge, and joy at the right hand of God. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can tackle the day with a clarity of mind to make decisions that honor your Lord. You'll get to go to work. You can tie the shoelaces. You can cut the yard. You can cook dinner, knowing the truth that those things will never satisfy your soul. And you can actually be free to enjoy the good things and the tough things because you will understand that whether I have a lot or whether I have a little, it has been given to me from the hand of God. Because by faith in Jesus, you can be changed from somebody whose labor will never please the Lord to somebody whose labor will never be in vain again. Let's pray. Jesus, it is no mistake that we have the jobs that we have. God, every job has its toilets to clean, even if we're not a janitor. God, there is going to be things about our day-to-day life and responsibilities that we despise. And God, when we are tempted to feel that way, when we're tempted to look at doing the chores or helping to raise the kid or cook it, whatever it is that we're tempted to do and hate it, God, we hate it because we're looking for something in there to satisfy us that we can only get from you. And so, Jesus, I just pray, God, I know that I don't live out here in Carterville. I've never had any kind of significant wealth to my name, but I know that wealth is a temptation. I know that your word says that it is very, very difficult to have many things and still trust you. And Scott, I just pray for the men and women in this room, regardless of how much they have in their bank account, because God, there is no amount of dollars that we can earn that will ever give us meaning. God, there is never something that we can accomplish. There's never something our kids will accomplish that will make our life have a point. Jesus, it is pointless apart from you. Apart from you, we can have no enjoyment. And so, Jesus, I just pray that they would not be apart from you. God, I pray that they would be led to spend time with you. God, to remember the truth, to walk in a relationship with you, to learn to be content in all things, like Paul said. Because, God, your hand is good. God, we have woken up this morning alive, with breath in our lungs. God, we have food, and we have water, and we have clothes on our back, and that is enough. Paul said that's enough. God, there are people in the world that don't even have that, but they have joy in you. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would look for joy at the only place that joy could be found, and that is in your Son, and the one who pleased you in every way with everything that he ever did. God, if we want to live a life that is worthy of the gospel and pleasing in your eyes, it must be done by faith in your Son. So it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.